And let's stand together for the reading of God's Word again. It's John chapter 19, John's Gospel, chapter 19, verses 25 to 27. And let us hear the Word of the Lord. Then stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he said unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then said he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour the disciple took her home unto him. And that ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, be with us now as we are here. We pray you would instruct us and use us to the intent it's revealed in John. We pray that you would speak to us in your word, in Jesus' name, amen. And please be seated. Okay, John's account of the events at the cross include this, which we might see as an anecdotal material concerning Mary, who bore Jesus. Jesus' mother was among the company of women who followed Jesus unto the end. And you can compare this account with Matthew 27 and verse 56. 55, and many women were there beholding him afar off, which had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and mother of Zebedee's sons. Okay. And then also Mark 15 and verse 40. Now, there were also women which beheld afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph, and Salome. Okay, and those are the parallel passages concerning this. So it's evident that Mary is there, and if you followed what was just said, she is there among women of her own generation, who are connected to the following of Jesus, who followed him out of Galilee, and so on. And so with Jesus, not only with his disciples, but there were the 12, now the 11, but there were others who followed him as disciples, of whom Matthias could be said to have been with him from his baptism until his passion, when they replaced Judas with Matthias. There was another one who wasn't chosen. So there were others that could be spoken of. And then as well the women who were not mentioned, who weren't prominent in the ministry itself, but who ministered to him and followed him and were with him. And so it's evident that women followed Jesus in his ministry. Now, Hendrickson's analysis of the identities of these women is most plausible. And he says this, a comparison between Matthew's list and that of Mark would seem to indicate that the name of the mother of James and John was Salome. Okay, and then he says, put these in quotes, the mother of the sons of Zebedee and Salome and his mother's sister were the same person. And that's the analysis. In other words, this is the same person that's being spoken of. She's identified here as the mother of the sons of Zebedee. She's called in Mark Salome, and here his mother's sister is the name. That's the same person. So in other words, counting Jesus and the 11 disciples, this generation who is represented here, who was at the foot of the cross, whether close at hand or some distance far off, depending on how you manage the representation of this, these women represent 5 of the 12, Jesus and his 11 remaining disciples. Now that gives you a picture of Mary in her generation, and it's her sister who has two sons, and it's this other Mary who has two sons. And so there's five that are represented there. And that's simply to say that the extended families of Jesus and the disciples surrounded and supported the work. Just like Paul could say, you know, talk about his brother Rufus, is that right? And his mother, you know, greet, you know, and so on. They were involved in the ministry. These were extended families, even though they're not necessarily prominent in the ministry itself. They were followers and they were along with. And so because of an age disparity in this time, and perhaps biblically the way it's revealed, there's an age disparity between husbands and wives that does seem evident in the scriptures. Along with other providential circumstances, the men are probably deceased here. We know for certain that with respect to Jesus' mother, there's no indication that Joseph is still living. And so what Jesus is doing in the transaction here is giving his mother into the hands of John to be taken care of. That's what these events show. And that's probably because Joseph is deceased and has been deceased. And the same is probably the case with some of these other men. Again, we don't see the men around. We see women who are following and ministering to Jesus. The responsibility of children to their parents is an aspect of the fifth commandment. Honor your father and mother is the commandment of God in the Decalogue. That's Exodus 20 and verse 12. And of course, the most obvious manifestation of that, the most obvious application, is the condition of a child in the home. And you get that rendition in Ephesians 6, verses 1 to 3. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And so the ones in Ephesians 6, 1 to 3, that Paul is addressing in terms of the fifth commandment are children. Now he will address servants, masters, wives, husbands, children, parents, you know, in terms of an exposition of the fifth commandment. But it's an obvious application that children in the home are to obey their parents. And of course, obeying the voice of the parents is critical in this thing. In Proverbs 30 and verse 17, tells us, warns us what happens to the one that doesn't heed that. Proverbs 30 and verse 17. The eye that mocketh his father and despiseth the instruction of his mother, let the ravens of the valley pick it out and the young eagles eat it. Now that is the disobedient child who won't listen to the voice of parents, who is actually hung on a tree and his body is devoured by the ravens before he's buried. That's because he's come into civil judgment. He's disobedient. What began in the home is his course of action out there in the world. But the duties of this are not temporary in nature. They change over time with age and maturity. So obey your parents in the Lord, honor your father and mother, have future applications, not just to the minor child in the home. God has so designed into his social order a means of caring for the aged. And what he's designed into the social order is not institutional, quote unquote, in its character. You know, and like, put them away in some home and pay the bill. It's the responsibility of children to honor their parents, quote unquote, honor them with love and with support. Now, the word honor is used in Scripture this way. If you want to turn with me to Romans 13, verses 7 to 8, and you'll see it here in context. Give to all men, therefore, their duty. Tribute to whom ye owe tribute. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom ye owe honor. Owe nothing to any man but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. And so again, there's an application of honor being bestowed, that means financially, upon one to whom it is due. And so honor is an aspect of dues to varying authorities. In fact, you remember Jesus rebuked the mercenary Jews for their teaching in the church in Mark 7, verses 8 to 13. And for ye lay the commandments of God apart and observe the traditions of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things ye do. And he said unto them, well, ye reject the commandment of God that ye may observe your own tradition. For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother, and whosoever shall speak evil of father and mother, let him die the death. But ye say, if a man say to father or mother, Corban, that is, by the gift that is offered by me, thou mayest have profit, he shall be free. So ye suffer him no more to do anything for his father and mother, making the word of God of none authority by your tradition, which ye have ordained, and ye do many such like things. Now again, he's rebuking the scribes and Pharisees, the teaching that is in the church. And he's quoting, honor your father and mother. And basically the force of this quotation, the thing that their teaching involves is the fact that financial assistance to father and mother can be waived when the money that you would have given them is given to the church. It stands in the same place. And whether they constructed this well, and therefore God will bless them in some way, like a health, wealth, and prosperity thing, or whatever their construct was, the one who gave that money that would have assisted father and mother to the church is free and no longer has to do this calling. And of course, that is an apostate doctrine, but that's the mercenary attitude that circulated in the church. And once again, it's clear that honor your father and mother has varying applications. Okay, if we take Mark 7, speaking against them is a denial or a violation of the commandment. Not giving support to them is a violation of the commandment. And so those are the actions of adult children, not of children who are under authority, living with their parents in the home. And so that's the circumstance that we're dealing with. He rebuked this thing. Godly men like David understood their duty in terms of the circumstances, and in this case, political implications. And if you'll turn to 1 Samuel 22 and verse 3, this is the time when David fled from Saul. And notice in verse 3 of chapter 22 in 1 Samuel, David went thence to Mizpah in Moab and said unto the king of Moab, I pray thee, let my father and my mother come and abide with you till I know what God will do for me. And he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the while that David was in the hold. So when David was forced to flee to the cave of Adullam and hide from Saul, he understood that his mother and his father would be in danger from Saul's hand, and he provided for them a place to flee to. And so the political implications of what God was doing with David were understood by him, and he provided safety for his parents. And that's simply an aspect of honor your father and mother. In fact, the Lord portrays in Isaiah 51 and verse 18, the Lord portrays this duty, and he uses this as a picture of Israel's bankruptcy. And so Isaiah 51 and verse 18. I'll start at 17. Awake, awake, and stand up, O Jerusalem, which has drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out. There is none to guide her among all her sons whom she hath brought forth. There is none that taketh her by the hand of all the sons that she hath brought up. These two things are come unto thee. Who will lament thee? Desolation and destruction and famine and the sword. By whom shall I comfort thee? Thy sons have fainted and lie at the head of all the streets as a wild bull in a net, and are full of the wrath of the Lord and rebuke of thy God. Again, here's the picture of bankruptcy, politically speaking, in the nation. And the Lord portrays it in the same way he portrays bankruptcy in the home. There is none to take thee by the hand and lead thee. Again, that goes back to the basic responsibility of the fifth commandment. Well, Jesus suffering on the cross is self-conscious in obedience to the will of the Father. He's doing his Father's will. And in that circumstance, his duty concerning the law is not lost on him. And so he takes the time in his suffering with the pain, the difficulty in breathing, you know, the speech is, you know, itself a burden. But he takes the time to communicate concerning this duty with the Apostle John. And he transfers the responsibility for his surviving parent to that apostle. Now, it's an aspect of a necessary process of selection in which more immediate relations are bypassed. But it is nevertheless the transfer of authority and responsibility. And that authority was lodged in Jesus as the firstborn. Okay, so Jesus was the firstborn son of his mother, and he has this responsibility. And incidentally, that responsibility is probably linked to the inheritance. Deuteronomy 21 and verse 17. I'll start at 15. If a man have two wives, one loved and another hated, and they have borne him children, both the loved and also the hated, if the firstborn be the son of the hated, when the time cometh that he appointeth his sons to be heirs of that which he hath, he may not make the son of the beloved firstborn before the son of the hated, which is the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the hated for the firstborn, and give him double portion for all that he hath. For he is the first of his strength. To him belongeth the right of firstborn. And there's probably the linking of these two things. In other words, the responsibility of the firstborn for the care of the aged parents is probably compensated by that double portion. And that's speculation. You can't exactly link it that way, but both things are common to the firstborn. Well, without trying to speculate on the reasons for the selection of John, it is nevertheless the human responsibility of Jesus as firstborn to provide for the care of his mother. And that such a transaction should be in the mind of the Savior on the cross might inform us the degree of importance placed upon this in the sight of God. I mean, if this is right in the midst of a whole circumstance, we can't say that God doesn't think that this whole thing is an important responsibility. Jesus, dying on the cross, still has it in his mind that he has this duty on earth that has not been provided for yet. And he takes the time to transfer the responsibility and the place, the position he had as firstborn to one of his disciples. Now, the modern world is not so much different in the circumstances and necessities of this. In other words, men's lives, health problems, the ability of the elderly to care for themselves is not so much different. What is different is the men, both parents and children, in their view towards this duty. The commandment of God is not in view in men's thinking. And they do not think in terms of education and inheritance. And again, if I was to set before you the biblical material on education, Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 to 9, these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt rehearse them continually unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou tarriest in thine house, and as thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. Also thou shalt write them upon the posts of thine house and upon thy gates. And again, that's the job that the parents have of communicating the faith to the children so that they walk ultimately in the same faith of their parents. And then that's concerning education. Concerning inheritance, it's Proverbs 19 and verse 14. House and riches are the inheritance of the fathers, but a prudent wife cometh of the Lord. Okay, and again, what do you expect to get from your fathers? House and riches. That's your inheritance. But let's begin with the parents then who farm out their children's education to statism. They give them to a rival cosmology, a rival epistemology, a rival ethic. And then they reject any vocational or financial connection with their children after that. They don't seek to capitalize them in business. They don't seek to help manage their progress and opportunities. After college, the children live apart, and they've ultimately, typically, been sent to some far-off place to work. And the attitude that best described or best represents the whole idea is that bumper sticker on the back of the RV, "I'm spending my children's inheritance." And that's to say, look, all you can get from me, you've gotten from me. Now the rest is mine, and I'm going to play. Well, it's no wonder that the children respond by institutionalizing the parents. No, it's the attitude of autonomy that's shared by both. And you've got an illusion of independence that the parents want to maintain. You see, and quote the parent here, "I don't want them to see me like this. I don't want to be dependent on them." Okay? So a perfect stranger, hireling, will do in elderly care, which is why abuse is not uncommon in the situation. And the COVID rules, this year's COVID rules, highlight the whole violation of the Fifth Commandment in both. Now you can't even see them. You know, except, you know, we can come up with some medical excuse for being there. I mean, they're isolated. You can't deal with their care. You can't even see them. They have been fully institutionalized. And you have absolutely no say in it. But they wanted that. That's what they wanted. That's the whole mindset of the parents as well as the children. And so, you know, if we analyze it, we're going to say the reciprocal aspect of the duty is first violated in the parent. Parents are the ones that sent them to government school. The parents are the ones that farmed them out for finances, for work, for, you know, all these other things. Now, regardless of that, there is a duty that remains in the children. And John makes clear in this account that the disciple, which is him, brought her to his own home. She was with him until her own death, therefore. And remember, there was a longevity to John who tarried until the Lord came, quote unquote. What is it if he tarried till I come? Okay, so John was a natural choice for that because John himself would tarry until the Lord returned in destruction of Jerusalem. Well, the point is not that we make the parents dependent upon the children. See, by the grace of God, and of course that's the objection to this whole thing, I don't want to be dependent on my children. Well, you're going to be dependent on somebody if you get to where you're elderly, if you develop Alzheimer's, if you have problems where you can barely walk or can't walk or whatever, you're going to be dependent upon somebody. And the parents want this level of autonomy. I don't want anybody to see me this way. I don't want to be dependent on my children. You know, take me some faraway place so that nobody will know. Well, there's a degree of pride in that, but there's a violation of God's order. And they pay the price for that. But the goal is not to make parents dependent upon children. That's not the goal. By the grace of God, many parents are both financially independent and cogent until death. So the duty that's involved here is supplementation and support in circumstances that are the providence of God. God's the one that gives the circumstances to which we have to respond. And this is an extended duty, as Scripture shows. Look at 1 Timothy 5, beginning at verse 8. If there be any that provideth not for his own, namely for them of his household, he denieth the faith and is worse than an infidel. Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, that hath been the wife of one husband, well reported of for good works, if she hath nourished children, if she hath lodged strangers, if she hath washed the saints' feet, if she hath ministered unto them which are in adversity, if she continually was given to every good work, but refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having damnation because they have broken the first faith. Likewise also, being idle, they learn to go about from house to house. Yea, they are not only idle, but also prattlers and busybodies, speaking things which are not comely. I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, and govern the house. Give none occasion for the adversary to speak evil. For certain are already turned back after Satan. If any faithful man or faithful woman have widows, let them minister unto them, and let not the church be charged, that there may be sufficient for them that are widows indeed. Okay, so the idea simply is that, you know, in another place, nephews are mentioned, and so on. You know, it's a duty in the extended family, as the Scripture communicates it. And so, it's not that we're trying to make parents dependent, but there's a duty of supplementation, a duty to watch over the circumstances. And I have learned to appreciate numerous examples of wisdom in the application of these things. First, living among the Amish, it was interesting. You know, what they would do was build a smaller dwelling, either attached to or adjacent to the farmhouse, and there's a succession of generations who take responsibility for the farming. So the son would take over the farming operation and move into the big farmhouse and raise his children in the big farmhouse where he was raised. And the parents, the elderly parents, the more elderly parents, would build, you know, a smaller place. They didn't have children in the home. They didn't need the space and so on. And then even move on in work to something else. In other words, here the man has worked in this thing. Now he gives the farming operation to the sons, and he's doing woodworking, or he's assisting in the farming operation. So he surrendered the large house to the next generation because he has no children at home. He built something smaller and suitable for himself. Now that seemed to me pretty wise means a way of doing these things. And of course, then the building being adjacent to the farmhouse, the children were right there. The older, as the parents got older and older, they were right there if they needed help and so on. And it doesn't work so much differently in business ownership. You know, when the young man can run the thing, let him run it. You know, the older man checks on him. He provides financial management. He provides counsel. He's looking over the thing. You know, and these older men then get to tinker. You know, I have one friend. He likes old cars. And that's what he's doing, you know, in that same context. He checks. I go in every morning. You know, I go in every morning. And, you know, sometimes I'll go in there and get this looking at things and start telling people to do things, and I have to stop and say, wait a minute now. Now, do that if that's all right with him. But, you know, he goes in and he has to tell himself, look, I'm not trying to be the boss. I don't want to be. I own the thing, right? But I'm not managing it. He's managing it. That's his responsibility. So here's what I would do. Check with him and see what he wants to do. Okay. You know, it's that kind of thing. He has to call himself back. He has to. But a business owner can be in that position. That's an enviable position to be in. You know, I get to devote myself to other things. I look over the finances of this thing. I'm responsible yet for the money and so on. But the management, the day-to-day operations, I don't have to be bothered with that stuff. Now that's your son, or that's your servant, your adopted son. Okay? And then inheritance is right at the root of this system. The faithful son or servant stands to inherit what he runs faithfully. Okay, now that's Luke 15 and verse 31. And of course that's the story of the prodigal son in Scripture. But look at what the father says to the older brother. He said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and he was lost, but he is found. And that's to say, look, your brother's returned. He's blown his inheritance. He's spent everything. He's brought himself to penury. We can still be glad that he's returned. He is not a threat to you. Everything I have belongs to you. You stand to inherit everything that I have. All that I have is yours. That is a statement of inheritance. Okay? And again, the one who is faithful in the operation of these things stands to inherit because riches and lands are the inheritance of fathers. He's faithful in it. He's managing the thing. He's doing the thing. That's the way it is biblically. And that means then that the older generation can stand at the gates. He can be known in the gates. He can express creativity in certain things that he's never been able to do before. And that's an aspect of the same family orientation rather than covet to retire and play. Oh, I've retired and now we drive around the country in our RV. And in the summertime we go to Florida and we eat in the restaurants and lay out on the beach. And, you know, in the wintertime we go to Florida and do that. In the summertime we go up the Maine and we drive around. I mean, you know, this the whole thing is retire and play. That's the goal of autonomous man who has farmed his kids out to something else. But if the son's running the family business that you've built up and you're still involved, there's leisure time to think and to plan and to do things, but you're still, the goal is still to give him all that you have. And it's in that context that the son is called, in terms of the fifth commandment, to the responsibility of care for the parent. And so it's a reciprocal relationship with love at the center of it. And again, that's the biblical concept of the thing. It's what we see going on in Scripture. Now again, violations of this do not relieve the children of responsibility. But they do make it much more difficult, both to stomach and to perform. You know, so again, that's why we should be apprised of the whole thing from a biblical standpoint and really appreciate what we see going on in Scripture economically in the relationship between the parents and the children. Again, all that's background, bringing it into our text where Jesus transfers the responsibility of his mother to John, and you know, John's willingness to take it out of his love for Christ. Let's pray. And Father, we do pray that we would appreciate these things and be blessed as we seek to serve you in our conceptions of life and our relationships to our parents and to others, even in the extended family. And we pray that you would bless us in obedience, that we would learn to do these things and in a practical way glorify you with our lives as we do. That we pray that you would lead us in these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.